Good morning. It is really great to gather with you. Great to gather and sing together. Great to gather and pray together. And really great to gather and sit under God's Word together. For this first Sunday morning gathering of 2018, I've been given the privilege to once again preach my one and only sermon. With its two parts, if you remember, we are great sinners, and Jesus is a great Savior. I'll be preaching it this time from Isaiah chapter 6. So if you would turn there, we'll read that passage in just a minute. This is a wonderful and deeply convicting passage of Scripture on the holiness of God. And if I'm really honest, I landed on this text about 6 or 7 weeks ago, initially thinking through Emmanuel and our people, thinking, you need to hear a sermon on the holiness of God. Just seeing sin in the body and the reality of sin and so many of our children not yet converted, that my initial thinking was, you need to hear of the holiness of God. But I come into this morning convicted and convinced that I need to hear, that I need to rest, that I need to see again a great picture, a real picture of the great and magnificent holiness of God. So let's just come into this together, okay? We all need to be gripped by the real, profound holiness of God. Let me read for us our text. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes, ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Heavenly Father, We pray for help. We ask for help that we would see you in all of your glory and that you would have your way with us as we sit under your word this morning. We beg this and ask this in Jesus' powerful and real name. Amen. Well, this passage begins with a historical reference defining the precise time in Isaiah's life when he saw this vision. And the historical event itself is significant. He doesn't mention it merely as a historical marker of when he was given the vision. It's important that way. But the event itself is also important. This vision came to Isaiah in the same year as King Uzziah's death, which would have been sometime in the 8th century BC. Well, who was King Uzziah? You can read of his accomplishments as king in 2 Chronicles 26. In fact, you might want to turn there. I'm going to make a few references to that passage as we describe and get our minds around who he was. There we learn in verse 1, Uzziah became king in Jerusalem when he was 16 years old. Do we have any 16-year-olds in here this morning? Any? I think Jordana is 16, if I'm not mistaken. She's laughing and giggling over here. King Jordana. 16 years old is pretty young. Uzziah became king in Jerusalem when he was only 16. He reigned over Judah for 52 years. That is longer than most of us in this room have been alive. It's longer than I've been alive. In my lifetime, there have been 8 different presidents: Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and now Donald Trump. Had I lived in Israel during this time period, there would have been one king that I would have known my entire life, and he would still be reigning for another 10 years. While King Uzziah wasn't the best king that Israel ever had, that would have to go to King David. Uzziah was by and large a good and helpful king for Israel. In fact, verse 4 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You can read all of 2 Chronicles 26 and it outlines many of his accomplishments. They're great. Verse 10, he loved the soil. He improved watering techniques. He built cisterns and fields that helped water those fields and feed his big extensive flocks. Uzziah was no coward king. He fought right beside his army in many battles. He was victorious in many battles. He led Israel to build towers along the edges of Jerusalem, and then he fortified those watchtowers against his enemies. Look at verse 15. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. That all sounds marvelous, sounds great, right? But, next verse, verse 16, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In his strength, King Uzziah grew proud, and in his pride, King Uzziah marched into the temple, and he demanded that he be allowed, that he be the one to burn incense to the Lord. Well, out comes 80 temple priests to beg King Uzziah, don't do this thing, stop this thing, do not do this. You're a king, you are not a priest, you are not a descendant of Aaron, and you have no right to perform this spiritual act of worship. Stop it. Uzziah insisted. And being opposed by these 80 priests, he became angry, enraged, in fact. And the Bible says that in his anger, while he was still angry with the burning censer in his hand to burn incense, God struck him with leprosy. Spots began appearing on his face. Verse 21. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house. He was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Undoubtedly, the death of King Uzziah, a 52-year reign, would have been a tremendous blow to the morale of the people of Israel. Tragic ending. And it's right in the midst of this jolting reality that God gives Isaiah this vision. And isn't it so often the case for us that right in the midst of desperation, right in the midst of when life gets really dire, really discouraging, ominously dark, bleak, near hopeless, that God breaks through and he gives himself to us in clarity and in power in order to strengthen us and to prepare us for what lies ahead? And that's what happens here. God comes and reveals himself in all of his glory to Isaiah. If you're taking notes, here's point one. Isaiah is brought to see the Lord. Isaiah saw God himself. Where, how, and in what way? Back in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Verse 5, my eyes have seen the king. And not just an earthly king like Uzziah, but Isaiah saw the King of Kings. He saw the Lord of Lords, the true king, the Lord of Hosts. My eyes have laid a hold of God. And before you begin to think, oh, that would be a wonderful reality to see God, yes, but it would have also been awful and terrifying. There's a theme that runs through Scripture that says that no one can actually see God and live. Do you remember Moses on Mount Sinai? God came down and his presence shook the mountain. And the people were terrified and they said, we're not going on that mountain. And they elected Moses, you go on the mountain. You go meet with God. We're not doing it. We're staying back. Well, Moses did go to see God. And you remember what happened? He was given the Ten Commandments on two tablets, and he asked the requests of God. In the midst of that, he says, I want to see you. God didn't allow Moses a direct look, but instead hid him in a cleft of a rock, and God passed by and allowed Moses to look after God had passed by. And you remember what happened to Moses in response? To not even a direct look at God, but seeing God after he'd passed by. The Bible says that his face shone so brightly, like he'd walked on the sun, he had to put a veil over his face before he encountered another human being. God's glory was that great. Mountains shake and faces radiate with his glory. Even if you just behold the backside, any beast or man that touched the mountain where God had been was struck dead. And here, again, back in Isaiah 6, shockingly, Isaiah is given opportunity not just to see the backside of God after God had passed by, but to see God in his temple, sitting on his throne. In Isaiah's description, we read that the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe just fills the entire room, the entire place. R.C. Sproul points out that in those days, one of the ways that a dignitary would expose their grandness would be through their clothing that they wore. Was it purple? Was it white? Was the train of the robe long? The longer the train, the more noble. The closest experience I personally ever had of this is at a wedding. Even if you stumble up on a wedding that you didn't know you were going to stumble up on, it's not hard to pick out who the bride is. You always know which one is the bride because of the way she's dressed. No sane person would ever wear their wedding dress to someone else's wedding, right? If you would, you need to phone or email Patty. In fact, get on your smartphone right now, set up a meeting with Patty because there's something wrong with you. You wouldn't even wear the same color dress as the bride to a wedding. She's to stand out in every way. I remember, though it's been 21 years ago, I'll never forget my own wedding day. And my bride, who is already stunningly beautiful to me, but to see her dressed in gleaming white, a dress perfectly fitted to her, lace and beads and more beads and a few more, and the train of her gown, longer than any train on any gown she's ever worn before or ever worn since, it screamed, "This is a very special day." Anytime I do a wedding, I always look at the groom when he first sees the bride coming down the aisle. And it's breathtaking. It's always breathtaking. Christy, in my eyes, she's always beautiful. But on our wedding day, she's never dressed herself that way since and probably never will again. There's something about a bride dressed in her wedding gown that amplifies her beauty and draws attention. And in this vision, God is seated on his throne. He's high, he's lifted up, and the train of his robe, it fills the whole temple. You can't miss how glorious God is. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim, the burning ones. These are angels, and they're not just any angels, but specific angels created by God to gather around him as he sits on the throne. Each seraphim have six wings, and as you know, every living creature is created with the physical characteristics that enable them to live in their proper environment. So birds have wings because they inhabit the air. Fish have fins and gills and scales because they swim in water. People have legs and arms, and seraphim have wings, six wings each to be exact, because like every creature that God creates, he creates the seraphim to have the right physical composition to be able to live and thrive in their God-appointed environment. And these angels dwell in the very presence of God. They gather around the very throne of God, and so God gave them each six wings. With two wings, verse 2, they cover their faces. Remember, the seraphim are sinless creatures. They have never committed a sin. And yet, significantly, in the presence of God, they cover their eyes. They do not dare gaze directly at God, but they cover their face. The blazing glory of God is simply too much for their eyes to behold, and thus God gave them an entire set of wings that they used to cover their face. With two wings, they cover their feet. Why cover your feet? I think of the story of Moses and the burning bush. When Moses was in the presence of God at the burning bush, what did Moses do? Or what did God tell Moses to do? Remove your shoes. Why? Well, he was standing on holy ground. The removal of shoes was a sign of respect and honor for the ground in which he stood, where God was present. And there's a similar, perhaps, reason here. We don't know exactly, but perhaps there's a similar reason that in the presence of God at such a holy place, you cover your shoes. You cover the thing that would walk on the ground and perhaps get dirty. So two wings used to cover their feet. And then with two wings, they flew. Why flight? I don't know. Cool. Awesome. Perhaps a speed with which to do God's bidding. I don't know. They have two wings, and with two of them, they fly. Even in the seraph's physical constitution, we see something of their tremendous and awful holiness of God. But far more than what we glean from their physical constitution, what they look like, how they were created, we receive great instruction from what they actually say. Verse 3. Each one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's helpful here to understand something about Hebrew literature. Every language has its own unique linguistic and grammatical ways to express emphasis. So even in my notes for this sermon, you can see there's parts that I've got highlighted, lots of parts that are highlighted. There's parts with exclamation points. There's parts with stars beside it. There's parts that are in bold. There's parts that are underscored. We have grammatical ways in writing that we would express emphasis. This thing is to be emphasized. Well, in Hebrew, if you wanted to show emphasis of a thing, what you would do is repeat it. You'd say it not just once, but you would say it twice, back to back. And that's their grammatical, linguistic way of saying, give extra attention to this thing. Jesus himself used this device when he said things like, truly, truly, I say to you, and then would say whatever it is that was truly, truly. It's basically, amen, amen, and then he says what he's going to say, like in John 5:24, he does this. Another example, kind of a funny example, is Genesis 14. Our family just read this passage together. It's a war scene. With several different armies that have encamped together in the Valley of Siddim, and it says that this valley was full of bitumen pits. And as men fled in battle, several fell into these pits. In our English Bibles, it's simply translated pits. Just one word, pits. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually the word pit. What the writer is saying is, you see, there are pits, and they're deep, they're bad, but then there's pits. There's really bad pits, there's deep pits, and they're the pittiest of all pits. And these are those kinds of pits. They didn't just fall into normal pits, they fell into pits. It's the pits when you fall into pits. Some did. And here in Isaiah 6, the seraphim use this Hebrew device of repetition to communicate to the reader the thing being repeated, it's emphatic. Put it in bold, underscore it, put some stars beside it. It's to be emphasized. And the thing being repeated is not just repeated twice, but rather in the only instance of a thing being repeated in the Bible, three times. This thing is being repeated, underscored. It's the only thing that shows up in a triplet in the entire Bible. It shows up twice that way here and in Revelation chapter 4. But it shows up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that no other characteristic of God is given this kind of emphasis in the Bible? There are many other true characteristics of God, many. We couldn't exhaust the whole list of everything that God is. It's very true that God is love, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is love, love, love. God is full of mercy, but there's nowhere in the Bible that you read God is mercy, mercy, mercy. He's full of forgiveness, but you won't read anywhere angels crying out, forgiving. God, you are forgiving, forgiving, forgiving. He's full of wrath, but nowhere do you read angels screaming out to God, wrath, wrath, wrath. This characteristic is the only thing that gets this kind of attention. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The Lord of hosts. The seraphim live to constantly proclaim this to one another in the presence of God. You're holy. You're holy. You're holy. And when we get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 4, the vision of the Apostle John sees of the throne of God, guess what that vision contains? Four living creatures, each of them with six wings. And what are they crying out to one another with a loud voice? The exact same thing they were proclaiming 700-800 years prior. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They never stop. They ever live to give verbal expression to the greatness of the holiness of God. The whole earth is full of your glory. Their whole purpose for existing is to express the magnitude of the glory of God. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. John MacArthur says of this, when you consider the glory of God, it is so weighty, so awesome, that even the foundations of the thresholds within the temple have the good sense to shake and tremble at its reality. That kind of response, you know, happens throughout the Bible. When God is brought to bear on a thing, the thing shakes. It utterly shakes. When God came down on Mount Sinai, the entire mountain shook and rumbled, and there was lightning and loud peals of thunder. And at Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came down, suddenly there came from heaven a sound as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Isaiah saw all of this. He personally encountered God in all of his great holiness. And it leads me to ask, I wonder how much we have. Do we know anything of this? Do we know anything of the reality of the holiness of God towards you personally? My closest friends, the people that I know here at Emmanuel, many of us, we know somebody who knows somebody who knew somebody who had this sort of experience, and that's about as close as we get. Have you ever been personally taken with the real, terrifying holiness of God? If not, I would commend to you, make yourself an assignment this week to sit down and consider and pray, God, would you show me more of yourself? And consider if he gives you something of his holiness, it's going to have massive ramifications for you. What are they? A person will know when he has encountered the holiness of God in a personal way, and it's appropriately weighed in with them by looking at their response. So this is point two. What effect did seeing God's holiness, seeing God on his throne, what effect did it have on Isaiah? Point two, it causes Isaiah to see himself. Caused Isaiah to see himself. Upon being given this grand vision of God on his throne and all of his resplendent holiness, Isaiah's response, verse 5, is this. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, having been given this vision, he is rattled to the core. He is utterly shaken. He comes apart at the seams. Seeing God breaks Isaiah down. He's crushed, and he's brought to see himself in a whole new way. And isn't that the right response? Isn't that even the common response that humans who are given the great privilege of seeing God have? Those who see God, really see him, are shaken to the core until they come apart at the seams. You remember Simon Peter in Luke 5? He was having an unsuccessful day of fishing, and up walks this man who says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And he does, and catches more fish than the boat can hold. He comes upon shore, And he knows this is no mere man. This is God in the flesh. And what's his response? Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The Apostle John that Pastor Ward read of, though he walked with Jesus in his earthly life as an older man, nearing his death, exiled on an island called Patmos, God gave John a vision of Jesus as Jesus sat on his throne. And Revelation 1:17 says, when I turned to see the voice of the one speaking, which is the voice of Jesus, here's what he did. I fell down at his feet as though dead. As Job neared the very end of his life and looked over all that God had done, he writes one of my favorite verses in the Bible, Job 42:5-6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Oh, but now my eye sees you. And what's the response? Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Beloved, it is one thing to know the theological category of the holiness of God. It is a whole nother thing for that category to become your reality and for you to have a personal experience of his holiness. And when a man or a woman does personally apprehend and understand and see and encounter God and all of his terrifying holiness, the response is what we see happening to Isaiah. Woe is me. I am undone. I'm going to die now. I can't take it. For all of our, and I mean our, for all of our careful theological rightness, where is the man or woman who sees and knows and is gripped by the holiness of God for them? Where they're left saying, woe is me. I'm undone. What does Isaiah say next? I'm a man of unclean lips. That's a really interesting thing for a prophet to say. The one instrument a prophet has is his mouth. It's all he's got. Speak on behalf of God. And Isaiah here in the presence of the holiness of God is so shaken that his most valuable instrument, his mouth, is unclean. It's dirty. It's vile. The holiness of God to him has been a mirror reflecting back his own personal moral filth. And now Isaiah has a profound problem. My lips, they're unclean. What am I to do? You notice how personal this is for Isaiah? So often in the church, we're so deeply gripped and moved by the sins outside of us, the sins in the world around us, the immodesty that's rampant and terrible, the abortions that happen down the street that are so wicked, the perverseness of politicians that tell us one thing and they lie to us and do another and we vote for them anyway. The children who disobey parents. Sexual immorality that grips the culture in all of its wild and horrendous forms, from pornography to prostitution to adultery. There's no end to the evil around us. And in one sense, it's right that Christians would be moved to abhor the sins for which the wrath of God is coming that are in the world. But when you truly come to understand the holiness of God and personally encounter it, you are never merely concerned for the sins out there, but you're first and foremost concerned about the sins right here. Right here. I am a man of unclean lips. And if I'm really honest, brothers and sisters, this is where the Lord has been working on me. Isaiah speaks of the whole earth is full of the glory of God. My whole life, I have battled, some seasons more successfully than others, but I have battled man-pleasing my whole life and wanting at least just a little bit of recognition and encouragement and verbal praise from others. So, a sermon like this, I word hack it and word hack it and word hack it to death, partly because I want the praise of man at the end. Listen, I'm a 42-year-old man, and yesterday I changed clothes 18 times before I landed on this stupid purple shirt. Because I so badly care about what you think of me. I drove by the Young's house last night, and tons of cars parked outside, and my first thought is, why wasn't I invited to the party? Where was my invitation? Aren't we close friends with them? Well, it was a gathering for all the youth workers, and I don't work directly with the youth. Just, I'm preaching the next day on the holiness of God and consumed with all of these sins, real sins. My lips unclean. The holiness of God will expose you. It will expose you. And it will humble you to the dust. And I praise the Lord that in Isaiah's case and in our case, he doesn't leave us merely humbled to the dust. He does humble us to the dust, but he doesn't leave us there. Right here, as Isaiah came to see himself most accurately in the mirror of God's holiness, devastated at all of its implications and realities, lips that are desperately wicked and unclean. Verse 6, one of the seraphim came, flew to him, because he had wings, because God gave him wings, so he flew to him. And having this burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire, the coal itself is simply too hot. The seraphim couldn't hold it with his own bare hands, so with tongs he picks up this coal. And with it, he touches Isaiah's lips. Behold, this has touched your lips. What's the response? Your guilt. It's taken away. Your sins atoned for. It's quite a scene, right? The very place where Isaiah was made to understand and feel the pain of his uncleanness, his lips weren't left in the same condition that he was made to see, to feel, to understand, and to be so deeply burdened by. His sins, which were great, were atoned for. Didn't I tell you at the very beginning I have one sermon, two parts? We are great sinners. He is a great Savior. It really is in this text as well. You say, but Jesus isn't even mentioned in this text. Yes, he is. The burning coal is none other than a symbol for the cross of Jesus Christ. Why would I say that? Here's why. Because the only thing that will atone for the sins of man is the bloody cross of Jesus Christ. We sing this, right? What can wash away my sins? What's the answer? Nothing. No burning coal could do it. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The burning coal is the cross of Jesus Christ. And it must touch you. It must touch you. And when it does, it burns. It hurts, it sears, it exposes, it leaves you humbled to the dust, but it also will put you together in a way that you had never been put together before. There is no holiness without this burning coal touching Isaiah's mouth. No cleansing without the burning. No abstract cleansing for the perceived you. It must touch the real you. being touched, exposed, undone, and come apart, and there, broken to pieces and humbled to the dust, you get cauterized, you get cleansed, sins atoned for, and forgiven. Now, what is it for you? Maybe it's not your mouth, but your eyes that need to be cauterized and touched by the burning coal. Remember, for Isaiah, it was actually his best part. It wasn't his most filthy part. It was his best part that was so unclean and in desperate need of cleansing, of the burning coal to touch. What is it for you? What are your strongest gifts that I'm competent here? Maybe that's where the burning coal of the cross of Christ needs to invade and touch. It's not enough for you to know the searing, painful reality of the humbling of knowing your sins, having your sins exposed. God doesn't leave Isaiah there, but he puts him in a place where he understands those very things, they are atoned for. So here's the progression, okay? When you personally experience these great realities, first, the holiness of God. Second, the greatness of your sins. And thirdly, the atoning work of God to forgive you and cleanse you of all of your unfilthiness. Then, like Isaiah, you're prepared, you're equipped, you're empowered of God to do this. This is point three. You're empowered of God to live and to speak and to serve and to love and to proclaim God's true message regardless of how others will ever respond to that message. So with lips still hot, Isaiah heard a voice. Heard a voice. And this time it wasn't the voice of a seraphim speaking to one another of God's holiness, but it was the very voice of God speaking to him, saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Who will tell? Who will speak my words to the people?" Well, remarkably, Isaiah doesn't run for Nineveh. But he raises his hand. "I'll go. I'll speak. Would you use me?" And notice here that Isaiah commits to going before he even gets the job description of what he's going to be called to say and how the people are going to respond to his saying of it. In short, his message would be one of wrath and fury. Just look at it. Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind the eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" It's a kind of Romans 1 poetic justice. Where here you got a group of people, they don't want to hear God. Though they know him, they refuse to honor him and give him thanks. They don't want to hear, and it's a poetic justice of God saying, "Okay, you don't want to hear, then I won't let you hear. I'll give you what you want. You don't want to see me? Okay, you won't see me." It's a terrible poetic justice. And Isaiah is called to reverberate that message. You're going to hear, but you're not going to hear. You're going to see, but you're not going to see. God will dull the eyes and the impulses of his people. Well, for how long? How long will that last? 30 years, then revival, 40 years, then the breakthrough, 50 years. I'll proclaim that for 50 years, and then they'll respond with softness to you. They'll see, they'll come to their senses, right? Verse 11. "Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said," here's how long, "'until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it too, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. Isaiah would never see revival. He would never see God's people return. He would rather, this is what he would see Israel whittled down to a little stump, a tiny little nothing. This glorious tree, God's chosen people, lopped off, cut down, trimmed away to nothing. Things were going to get worse. They weren't going to get any better. They were going to go from devastatingly bad already to worse. And that is what Isaiah did really experience. And I believe it's precisely because he had such a hard ministry, such a hard set of realities, that God gave him this tremendous vision of himself. And before you start to think, man, what a waste. Isaiah spent his whole life telling people that God's going to come in fury and wrath and judge him. Before you're tempted to say, what a waste, it's not a waste. Any true brother or sister can look at Isaiah and receive encouragement, right? Whoa, God kept this mighty prophet who experienced such harsh realities, devastating realities of Israel, mighty tree, lumped down to an itsy-bitsy little good-for-nothing stump. Take encouragement from Isaiah and know that the outcomes belong to the Lord. We plant the seeds, but the Lord causes or doesn't their growth. And like Isaiah's faithful ministry of prophesying to a rebellious people, while those he ministered to never turned towards God, while he himself never saw and experienced revival, it's simply not the case that his ministry did no good. Don't we receive encouragement from it? Aren't we helped by it? Partly what we're supposed to learn from this, I believe, is that God is able to sustain every state that he calls to sow his good gospel seeds into hard ground. This is meant to encourage every mom who keeps telling their children about Jesus, and it seems like they're just a dead stump. No life, no response. This is meant to encourage every spouse with an unbelieving spouse that your proclamation, even if they never respond, it is not for nothing. It is a beautiful thing. Keep sowing the beautiful gospel seed, even where you see no growth. As surely as God can raise a tree from a stump, God can sustain a weary saint. He is able. In Isaiah's case, this whittled down stump called Israel, which God had cut down and which appeared dead, this very stump had a seed. And that seed would pop up a little shoot, which would become a mighty tree, which would bless every nation. Isaiah was told that a suffering servant would one day come and redeem God's people. And that suffering servant is Jesus, and he has come. And when he came, you know what we're told? When Jesus hung on the cross, when he breathed his last breath and died, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, a darkness fell over the entire land. Jesus said, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And he died. And you know what happened? You know what happened in the temple? It shook. It shook. The temple rattled. It shook and it shook and it shook so violently that the veil in the temple was torn in two. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? Only this time, in this temple shaking, there was no angel that came with a burning coal to cleanse Jesus from his sin. You know why? Because Jesus had no sin that needed cleansing. Rather, he was becoming sin for us, that we might know his forgiveness and have our sins atoned for. I proclaim to you with all of my might today, the burning coal is Jesus Christ, and he is able to cleanse the vilest of sinners from their most heinous sin. Are you a great sinner? He is a greater Savior. And when you know these things, not just as theological categories, but you know them, these are your sets of realities. The holiness of God, woe is me, sins atoned for. When you know those things, you cannot help but speak of them. No matter how another person responds ever, it's done as worship before this great King. How could you not tell? How could we not tell? Let me pray. God, you are holy. Woe is every one of us. Thank you for the atoning work of Jesus. You are mighty to save. You are good. Oh, that your people would know you, know the power of a holy God who forgives our sins to the bottom. Would you receive glory as we worship you? In Jesus' name, amen.